Well, 2 years, 2 summers ago, I had the privilege of participating in a ministry in Appalachia area, East Kentucky, and I knew that quite a few of my family members were from Kentucky. And so I with the help of my niece, who does a lot of research with our family, she showed me the National Cemetery in Lexington that I really needed to go to, because quite a few of my relatives are buried there. And I found my great-great-great-great-grandfather and mother and their cemetery plots. And what a privilege it was for me. I love history, and just seeing those stones there, and you could barely read them. They were so old. And so I took a piece of paper and just began to use a pencil and trying to find out what was on those old stones. And what an honor it was whenever I saw my grandfather's stone, and it said, "God loves the pure in heart." And I just thought, what a privilege it is for me to know that I have been part of a family that for many generations have had people who love Jesus with all of their hearts. I think we've counted in Darla's family, are we the fourth or fifth generation pastors? Fourth or fifth, you know. We don't quite remember right now. But what a heritage that God has given both Darla and me to be a part of, having parents and grandparents and great-grandparents who love Jesus with all of their hearts. What an honor that is. I'd invite you to turn to Mark chapter 9 this morning. I want to remind us about where we've been. If you're new this morning, I've been preaching through the book of Mark, and Mark writes as if he's a photojournalist. He kind of takes pictures of stories, and he lets those pictures tell a story, and he kind of moves us through a book, just telling these really short little stories, but he's putting them in place on purpose. Between chapters 1 through 8, the author Mark has been focused on answering this question that the disciples keep asking when they keep asking, "Who is he?" And after this, Jesus will push them from chapters 1 through 8, push them into the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, where they know that this is the holy city, but Christ knows that they will mock him. Christ knows that he will be arrested, he will be crucified, and in 3 days after, he will rise again after death. And this rapid pace of the Gospel of Mark now begins to slow down in between chapters 8 through 10. We can just kind of take a breath, because Christ is going to slow down and try to explain some very significant and painful things to the disciples. If you'll remember, chapters 1 through 8, they tended to be on the go. They were traveling all over northern Israel, and then they went all even up into the Gentile area. But they were just constantly moving from town to town and back and forth across the lake, the Sea of Galilee. So before, he was on the go, but now it seems as if he keeps repeating this term, "on the way." And he slows down, and Jesus begins to slow down and wants to say several things to the disciples. And several themes begin to play out in this next section. Jesus unveils the truth of what it means for him to be the Messiah. The scales are beginning to fall from their eyes, the disciples' eyes, as they start to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And the question shifts from who is Jesus to what has God sent him to do. Three different times in this next section, Jesus tries to bring his disciples to a new definition of what being the Messiah means. by explaining the necessity of his suffering. And then Jesus spells out the fine print of the requirements of what being a disciple really means. He kind of blew their minds a week ago in their time, where he explained that they would have to carry the cross as well. We talked about that last week. The cross is not his alone to bear. All of us are to pick up our cross. They too, the disciples, will also face suffering, and they'll be tempted to take an easier path that sidesteps any call for a sacrifice. He'll talk to them quite often about that in this next section. And this next section, it will reveal how Jesus' power blends with weakness. There's no shortage in this section that shows Jesus' power. In chapter 9, early on, we're going to be talking about his transfiguration. And then in the middle part of 9, he's going to cast out demons. And then the latter part of 10, he's going to heal illness. So he still has authority. He has power. But he gives up all claims to earthly power, and he shows his willingness to be mistreated, to submit to maltreatment. And the disciples' shortcomings become even more prominent in this section. And as they try to dissuade Jesus, and as Peter does some really embarrassing things, we'll see those in this next section. I hope that as we study 8 through 10, it'll give you a bigger picture of what Jesus is trying to do as he moves into the holy city and he moves into being crucified. I'd like for us to focus on chapter 9. And as we look at chapter 9, Jesus is beginning to explain how he's God's son. This is God's revelation. He's also God's servant. And I hope the effect is that that we are all compelled to know him more and more this morning. So if you'll please stand in honor of reading God's word. I'm going to start with Mark chapter 9, verse 2. My friends, the word of God that we are about to read is his holy word. It's inspired. It has authority. And if we will read it and if we will apply it, it will change our lives. It'll change our children's lives. So please listen. Hear the word of the Lord. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The very first thing that Mark wants us to see is Jesus, the glorious one. Let's revisit the scene. 6 days this was 6 days after Peter's confession near Caesarea Philippi. 6 days after Jesus told them clearly for the first time that the cross was in his future, and actually the cross was going to be in their future as well. It's not the whole band of the disciples present, not even the 12, it's the three. He's invited James and Peter and John. They tend to be the group of men that he's the closest with. Several times throughout the gospel, he pulls these three together for special gatherings. The healing of Jairus' daughter, the discussion of the end times. There's this time at Gethsemane where he's pulled them together to talk to them particularly, and then here. And the scripture says that he has taken them up a high mountain somewhere in that region. Now, given what has just happened in Caesarea Philippi with Peter's confession, it seems like Mount Hermon makes the most sense. It's not very far from Caesarea Philippi. It's just a few miles outside of the village there at Caesarea Philippi. And then Mark says that Jesus was transfigured. Now, the Greek word here is metamorpho, which means that he was transformed right before him. You might remember that butterflies go through this process of metamorphosis, and the modern definition of this word means this: transfigured means changed or caused to change completely in form or nature. So his glory was revealed at this moment on top of this mountain. Until that moment, he had always appeared to his disciples as just a normal man. But today was different. Externally, he was no different from you or me, but then God let his true glory become visible up on top of the mountain. It's the ultimate superhero movie. Those of you young people who love superhero movies, you might understand this. There you are at work next to the same guy that you've always been with. He's always talked normal, dressed normal, and then all of a sudden you realize he's this incredible superhero. Except with Jesus, it's real. The gospel writers are sparing, but they try to capture the shock and awe. Matthew records his face shone like the sun. Mark says that his clothes became radiant. Luke says as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Matthew records his clothes became white as light. Mark says his clothes were intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. Can you tell they're having a hard time explaining this? The glory and purity of Jesus are before them in just a stunning display. The visible glory is meant to capture something of this, of the essential glory of Christ. Not that a bright light is shining on him. He is the light. And then he's not alone. Two Old Testament figures appear. Elijah and Moses are with them, and they're talking to him. Can you imagine? To us, these might seem like unexpected visitors to such a scene. What is God communicating with us here? And I will be honest, this passage has been kind of confusing to me. And I've been so thankful to study it the last several weeks. We need to first start with where they are. They're on a mountain, visited with glory, with the voice of God speaking from a cloud overshadowing them. And Mark's Jewish readers would have instantly connected this to Moses on Mount Sinai when the law was given. We find the story in Exodus chapter 24 and 34. The scripture says, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him.'" So they connected what was going on with what happened to Moses on Mount Sinai. So what about Elijah? Elijah was the prophet, one of the most significant prophets in the Old Testament. And he's known for two very dramatic scenes that take place on top of two mountains. On Mount Carmel, he calls for all of the 450 prophets of Baal, who were false prophets that were alive during his day. And Elijah lays out a challenge. It's one of my favorite Old Testament stories. He said, "You build an altar and I'll build an altar. You call on your God and I'll call on my God. The God who answers by fire, he is the God." The prophets call for fire and nothing happens. And Elijah sets back and kind of mocks them. "Maybe your God is using the bathroom and is using it right now. Maybe he's asleep." Don't think that I made that up. You can find that in 1 Kings 18:27. But then Elijah calls out, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." And the Lord sends fire from heaven and instantly consumes both of the altars. What happened? It says, "When all the people saw it, they fell down on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" And then all of the 450 prophets of Baal were killed. But this was not a good time for true prophets in Israel, especially Elijah. His reward for not backing down and being faithful to the true God was a death wish by the wicked king Jezebel. He ran for his life and eventually he found himself on the top of another mountain, Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, has another encounter with the living God. God sends several dramatic signs, an earthquake, a fire, a strong wind. But the scripture says that the Lord is not in any of these signs. And then the Lord appeared to him in the sound of a low whisper. And then there's this last paragraph in the Old Testament, the final prophecy of the major and minor prophets. This is the last thing that was said in the Old Testament before we turn our attention to Matthew. So in Malachi chapter 4, which is the last chapter of the Old Testament, the scripture says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Notice that this is the last prophecy in our Old Testament. Moses, the servant, is identified with Mount Sinai and with the law. And then there's Elijah's prophesied to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So Moses, which is recognized as the law, and Elijah, which is recognized as the prophet. So with Moses and Elijah, you really have the law and the prophets. And this was a term that was used often in the Old Testament to represent the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So here's what we're learning from this. There's so much to say about this revelation of Christ, but one practical application is a very simple one. Charles Spurgeon brought it out in a sermon on this event, and he noticed that this revelation came to these three men as they were alone with Jesus and separated from others, and he made this point: if you want to know and see Jesus, you'll be helped by times of solitude. He said those like him who live in London have to work to find the solitude. Those who live in the country have it in the normal flow of life, he talked about. And it hasn't changed, has it? We have to force ourselves, plan on times of being quiet with Jesus, asking questions of him, having conversations with him, having times of laughter and times of getting to know him requires us to be on purpose to get away and just listen. One of my favorite things to do in times of retreat or in vacation times is to take my lawn chair and take my Bible and my cup of coffee and go in the middle of the woods. And it doesn't have to be anything special. Just a time where a place where it is totally quiet, where I can listen, where I can journal, where I can study and talk to God, and I'm not hearing voices from anybody else. It's then that I can begin to sense what God is trying to say. That's what was happening here. And then we see Jesus as the beloved Son. So far, the scene has been stunning, hasn't it? Now our Heavenly Father makes an appearance himself in verse 9. God the Father speaks. He speaks from the cloud, which the scripture says has overshadowed them. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In that Malachi 4 passage, Moses is called my servant, and Elijah is called the prophet. They served God faithfully in their day, but Jesus is something greater. He is God's beloved Son, not just a servant, not just a prophet, but God's beloved Son. So Moses and Elijah were great men, but they were men. They had earthly parents and were sons of those parents in typical ways, but Jesus is God's beloved. He was never not the Son of God. There's no moment when he went from being something lesser to being the Son of God. He was eternally the Son of God. He has always been in relationship to God, the Father, as a son to a father. And his superiority over Moses and Elijah is infinite, isn't it? The gap between them is too vast to measure, too enormous to quantify. Someone wrote, he is not a little bit greater or a little bit holier. He is perfect where they are imperfect. They possess righteousness only because they possess the very righteousness of Christ. They are accepted by God only because they are united with Christ. They are flashlights. He is the sun. They are sponges of water. He is the ocean. There's no comparison between Jesus and these two towering figures of the Old Testament, and that's why it's so important, so appropriate, that the grand conclusion to this whole story is this command: listen to him. Moses and Elijah, on their best day, could only speak revelation that was given to them from above. In themselves, they had nothing to offer. But Jesus is the beloved Son. When God says, listen to him, because when he speaks as God. Jesus told Thomas later on, he said, I am the truth. And then we see Jesus as the suffering servant. Look at 9:9 through 13. When the scene turns a bit more normal, Jesus isn't finished teaching. There's more to say. Jesus' teaching has this familiar feel to it. At the end of chapter 8, there's the great confession of Peter when he represents the rest of the 12 when he said, you are the Christ. But then immediately Jesus begins to speak of the crucifixion. And now they've seen his glory. The three disciples saw something just absolutely out of this world amazing. And their eyes were blinded by this revelation that they've seen. And they've been told by God the Father that above Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the prophet is God's beloved Son. Listen to him, God says. And once again, Jesus introduces his suffering right after that. And on the trip down the mountain, he brings to them the rest of the story. And Jesus begins to explain to them what's about to happen. And Peter and James and John were just like us. They expected that someone as holy and great as Jesus would naturally be celebrated by more and more people until finally he becomes the king of an earthly kingdom. That's what almost all the Jews expected. And those disciples were just like us. Good people are blessed and bad people are punished, right? Good employees get promotion and bad employees get fired, right? Don't we wish? They didn't get that a perfect righteous person might actually die at the hands of sinful people. And that was what was prophesied in the Old Testament, wasn't it? They knew the Son of Man passage from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And they repeated that and they talked about how that he was a glorious and exalted king, but they never thought through him being killed. And Jesus here is bringing out another Old Testament figure the disciples needed to grapple with. He begins to talk about him as the suffering servant. They all had read Isaiah 53. They had read it where it said, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This is someone suffering many things and treated with contempt. And yet, as the prophecy unfolds, we realize it was for our transgressions. It was for our iniquities. It brought us peace. And we are healed. Verse 3 says, we esteemed him not, but the result was our peace. And that passage teaches us and those disciples something really important. Jesus' suffering at the hands of wicked people was because he was taking our punishment. Why will he suffer? Why will he die? Because of our transgressions. He did that because of our iniquities. He'll receive the chastisement, but we'll receive the peace. He'll receive the wounds, yet we'll be healed. But Isaiah's suffering servant would rise from the dead, we see in Mark 9:10. He would rise from the dead and then experience the accolades fit for God's beloved son. Isaiah 53 promises that the suffering servant would be rewarded properly for his substitutionary sacrifice. And Peter and James and John didn't have it all put together at this point. But later they would begin to pull together all of the teachings of Christ, and it would begin to make sense to them. And soon all three of them would spend their lives preaching this Christ. This Christ who was the glorious one. They would talk about the beloved Son of God. And they would talk about the suffering servant. Would you please stand? There's some things that come to my mind as I study this passage. The first thing that I recognized is now is the time to talk about Christ. Now is the time. He told the disciples, and he told them often, don't tell anyone what's happened. In this specific time, he said, don't talk about it until the Son of Man, or me, Christ, has been risen from the dead. He told that to many people during the times of healing, and there was a time when he did not want to be public. He needed to get to Jerusalem. He needed to get to the cross. He didn't want to be hindered by people coming and wanting to be healed, or crowds gathering around him and hindering him from getting to the holy city. But later he tells them and us to tell everyone. Before he ascended, after his resurrection, some of his very last words were this: go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. Some of his very last words to us as he is ascending. This is the time for telling others what you have seen. The Son of Man has risen from the dead. He wants everyone to know. So my question to you and to me is, who are you telling that to? What opportunities are you seeking, or are you praying for, that you can say, can I tell you what Jesus has done in my life? How my life has been radically changed because I put my trust in Jesus. I think we would be shocked at the people who would say, yeah, tell me what happened. They want to know peace. They want to get rid of this yuckiness that they feel. And they would absolutely love it because they know, love, and trust you. You've got something to say. The second, this passage is an invitation to pull away and get to know Jesus. At the heart of the good news we offer to the world is this opportunity to have a relationship with the glorious one, the beloved son, the suffering servant. You've heard me say it many times. God wants to spend time with us more than we want to spend time with him. It's hard for me to understand that. The creator wants to spend time with the one that he created. With all my faults and failures, he wants to spend time with me. So I would just invite you, find opportunities for you to get away. If it means getting up 30 minutes earlier and just turning on one light in the living room or going out on the deck just to spend time in quietness, do that. If you have an opportunity to take a day to get out in the woods with your lawn chair and a Bible and your coffee, and you're just spending time asking God questions and him asking you questions, it's what he needs of you. And third, notice of all the voices in your life, make sure that Jesus is the loudest voice. He's the most clear voice. Listen to the word of God the Father when he said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." It's Jesus' voice that evaluates all other voices. We hear a chorus of voices. Make sure that Jesus is the one that is the most clear, the one that you make your decisions on, how you disciple your kids, how you love your spouse, how you spend your money. It's Jesus' voice in his word. That's the clearest voice. Let Jesus have the last word. It's his voice that will feed your soul when you're despairing. It's his voice that will guide you when you're overwhelmed with confusion. And it's his voice that will sustain you as a single mom or a mom and dad or a grandparent when there's just simply no way to get done what you need to get done. It's his voice that will sustain you. Heavenly Father, we celebrate this morning that you've presented before us that you are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, our Messiah. We thank you for that. At the same time, you promised the disciples that you were not only the Messiah, but we're going to give your life. And even then, God says, "This is my Son, listen to him." So Father, we've determined that yours will be the most clear voice, that we are going to seek you, that we are going to lean into your truth and apply it to our lives. We want you to know that we love you and we are listening. We desire to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive this benediction. May our benediction be Jesus' last words before he ascended to heaven. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. So now, in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, go in peace, for he's already gone before you. You're dismissed.